Well, I do want to talk to you about some basics tonight. I want to Colossians chapter 1 is a wonderful passage that takes us back to basics. And this is a good week to be kind of reflecting on some basics as we head into Summerfest, but also as we kind of begin the year as well. But I do want to make just a comment before we look at it, that there are two kinds of basics. There's the Karate Kid kind of basics, which is a different kind of basics. The movie Karate Kid, 2, 3, and there's probably number 4 coming out at some time, I don't know, but Karate Kid's been around. The very first one that came out was a young guy who got beaten up, and was in California or something, moved into California and got beaten up, and he had some old guy, what was his name? Miyagi or something. Yeah, he Miyagi. He rescued him. This old bloke who looked like he was Yoda or something. Didn't he kind of have that kind of look? And he did all this kind of karate stuff and rescued him. And the young kid wanted to learn to be that really powerful, strong karate guy as well, so he could strut around and be the hero and so on. And he went, and Miyagi took him under his belt and said, "Look, come and I'll make you you go well at this kind of stuff." And do you remember how he began? Some of you may have seen the movie. He began by getting him to put wax on the car, was it? And then wax off the car and paint up and down like this. And the guy's going, the kid's going, "This is nuts. Like, I want to learn karate. I want to kill people. I want to do something. And you're making me put wax on and wax off." And but do you remember what it was all about? What it was about was that if he got those moves right, they were the basics of all the kind of karate moves, do you see? And having learnt those basics, he would never go back to having to paint the wall or wax the car necessarily. It was the kind of basics that you learn and then move past. You learn those simple things and you've got them now, and you actually do the more exciting things, the better things, the wonderful things, the key things you're after. But you use those. Well, that's one kind of way of thinking about basics. There's another kind of way of thinking about basics. It's the basics called breathing. Breathing, we've found, is basic to life, but you never move past it. Life is always basically breathing, founded in breathing. Or perhaps better, relationships. Basic to relationship is communication. Basic to it. But really, relationships never go past that. Do you know what I mean? Like, the kind of nature of relationships is about communicating with one another in all kinds of fashions and ways. Well, I want to talk to you about the basics of Christianity tonight. And the basics of Christianity are basic, like communication is basic to relationship. Not basic like wax on, wax off is basic to karate. You can take it and leave it and move beyond. The basics I want to talk to you about, you never leave. They are not only basic to the Christian faith, they're everything about the Christian faith. They're the heart of the Christian faith and the exciting things about the Christian faith. They are the wonders of the Christian faith and the start of the Christian faith. Now, it comes to us from this extraordinary passage, Colossians chapter 1. So grab your Bibles, turn it up there with me. Look at verse 21. Last week we picked up that remarkable bit of the Bible, verses 15 to 20, that has this exposition, this explanation of the person of Jesus. This week we pick up something about us. Having heard about Jesus and the supremacy of who he is, he then turns to us. And I'm going to suggest in these three verses he says three things. Let me take you through each of them one by one. The first one he says is about the state of humanity outside of Jesus. Verse 21, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior." This is how you once were, and of course what the apostle is also saying is this is what you are if you're not in Christ. And so those of you with tonight, having come to Christ, this is what you once were. Those of you who are still wrestling with the things of Christ, this is what the Bible would say we were outside of Christ. It's an extraordinary thing, an extraordinary truth, a deeply profound truth that we were and outside of Christ are, look at the words there, verse 21, enemies. Enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. Enemies. Now that is a very stark expression of the relationship of humanity with our God. Enemies. It is not typically the way people think of themselves, and perhaps not even the way you thought about yourself. And there's a number of things to note here with each of these points I'm going to make, but in this first one, the number of things to note is enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. There is something internal to us that makes us not just neutral with God, but at odds with God. One of the ways perhaps to reflect on this is that there is a reality of difference between the way the community thinks of itself in relationship with God and the way the Bible thinks of us in relationship with God. And I dare say it boils down to a different conception of the way we think of the world and our life in the world in relationship with God. Let me give you an example. You wander up to Wambrough Car Park near the surf club there, and you see a car unattended, a window down, keys in the ignition, running. And you think to yourself, awesome, I've needed a car. Been looking around, can't find one. Jump in, drive home. Your wife sees you turn up with the car and you say, she's, what's going on? I just found this car. And it works, it's awesome, no one was in it. It's ours. And so you begin to drive it. Now, the person who actually owns it comes and knocks on the door and says, that's my car. And you say, no, I just found it. It's now mine. I'm driving it. Now, the relationship becomes strained at that point, doesn't it? It is now not just that you who are driving the car that you found at Wambrough Beach that belongs to someone else is simply neutral in your relationship with the other person. You are now at odds with them because they're claiming the car you're driving is theirs, and it is theirs, and you've taken it without, and you're now using it without, and you've got it, and you're actually at enmity with the person who are. Now, if you conceive of the world as if somehow we just appeared here, and God, if he exists, exists in another dimension as someone else out there as well, then to call me an enemy if I'm just living my life, minding my business, is a very odd thing. But what if, which is what the Bible suggests, what if the way to conceive the world is that we've come into a world that is his, that is owned by him, sustained and maintained and kept in every way by him, and in fact our lives are the same? And what if we find this world and live in this world without regard to the one who's made it, owns it, sustains it, and ignore him? We are now no longer neutral. We are at odds with the owner. But you see the point there? How you conceive of your relationship with God boils all the way down to the way you think. It boils all the way down to the way you conceive of the world and my relationship in the world. And the Bible would say to us that before we've come to Christ, we weren't just neutral. We weren't just minding our own business innocently. We were at odds with the God who owns this world, living without regard to him. When we live without regard to him, we are at odds and at enmity with him. And we evidence this in our evil behavior, our behavior that's at odds with the good God of the universe. And that behavior floods back into our thinking to reshape our thinking, that it continues to not want the God who is there. And both these things fuel our enmity. Very much the point I want to suggest in all of this is that our view of the world is shaped by our desire to not have God. And so we create a whole way of thinking about the world that enables us to live in the world without regard to God. But that way of thinking itself is distorted and corrupted and is created to suit our own place in the world and is part of the very problem that has created darkness and blackness in our life. The problem isn't simply immorality. The problem is that we were at odds with God. All of this makes verse 22 all the more wonderful. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you whole in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Let me pick up the second thing. First point is, we were at enmity. To be outside of Christ is not to be neutral. It's not to be simply just minding my own business. It's actually to be at odds with God. Second thing, but that very God we've been at odds with has reconciled us by Christ's physical body through death and presented us holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. There is so much in this sentence. It's a really quite an astonishing one. We have been reconciled. Reconciled just means to be made friends, enemies at odds, now reconciled. And the one who did the reconciliation is the one we walked away from. The one we were at odds with, the one we were using, the one we were giving no regard to was the one who came and worked the process to bring about reconciliation. He pursued us. And he is the one who did it, that was described in chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. The one who is himself the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the one through whom and by whom all things were made. That one came and worked reconciliation by, verse 22, his physical body dying, by him and his humanity giving himself up to death. Again, an extraordinary truth. It was necessary that that one die that we might be reconciled. And that death was so powerful, it worked reconciliation. It changed God from being against us to being for us. But there's further in this second point. Not only does it reconcile us and make God no longer against us, but friends with us. Do you see the second half of the verse there? We are then also presented holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. We are not only reconciled, but we are now presented holy, without blemish and free from accusation. We are spotless before God. We are without guilt now. You know, many years ago now, I heard a debate between a New Ager and a Christian. And the New Ager was criticizing the Christian because Christians are all, the church is all about guilt, he was saying. It's the great problem of Christianity, is you're all about guilt. And the response that came was a very healthy and helpful one. The Christian said, I once did have a problem with guilt, you're right. But having come to Christ, I no longer have that problem. Because Christ has actually dealt with my guilt. You know, one of the powerful things about the Christian faith is that it owns the fact that we have a guilt that is real. We were at odds. We were using. We were living without regard. It's a real, real guilt. But it goes the next step and says, without denying that guilt, without sweeping it under the carpet, it has been dealt with through the physical body of Christ's death, through his action on the cross. Christianity is powerful because it offers this powerful truth. You don't need to deny sin. You don't need to deny how bad we were and are, because the work of God has been to deal with it. And the one who is truly worthy of the task, the God-man, has made it possible by his death to not just reconcile us, but present us holy, spotless, free from accusation. But, thirdly, come to verse 23. There is an if. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. First thing, we were once at odds. We were at enmity with God. We weren't just neutral. We weren't just innocent. We were actually enemies. But because of the work of Christ's death, reconciliation has been achieved such that and such a powerful reconciliation, such that we can be spotless, blameless, free from accusation. But there's an if. There is nothing automatic or unconscious with regard to us in the salvation that God establishes. Let me just say it again. Christ has died, but there's nothing automatic, unconscious about the effect of that death for us. Some things do affect people with or without their participation and conscious concern. Some things just happen to you whether you like it or not. You're born Australian whether you chose it or not. Just because of the actions of your parents, you are where you are. The government changes. There's a Liberal government in now. Whether you chose that or not, or like that or not, that's the way it is. You didn't have to do anything to have that happen. Well, perhaps because you didn't do anything, you had it happen. I don't know. But that's the way it is. There are some things that just happen to you, whether you choose them or not. You know, the greenhouse impact on our world, global warming, whether you believe it's true or not, will affect you whether or not you pay attention to it. It'll just happen to you. But relationship with God needs your response. It needs you voluntarily making a choice. We were against him in our minds through our evil behavior. It was an inner conviction that meant we were against God. And so, Jesus' death worked reconciliation, but that worked reconciliation only for those that receive it. For those that acknowledge the state of where we were, who see their only hope is in Jesus and who he is and what he has done, that he is the Lord, that he is the Saviour, and then put their confidence and trust in him by faith. Now, faith is so critical in this discussion. You'll see that. Verse 23, notice it, underline it. If you continue in your faith. Faith is critical. Now, what is it? Let me unpack this briefly for us. Faith, it's critical to get hold of because it's so messed up. Faith is one of those words that gets used in all kinds of contexts. Usually, faith is understood to be that kind of anti-intellectual, mystical feeling that some people are born with. You know, I wish I had your faith. Some people just have it, others don't. I can't have it because I'm just not. Some people, faith is one of those words that just gets messed up. What is faith? I'll tell you what the word faith is. It is simply the word trust. It's simply the word dependence. It's simply the word confidence. All of those three words actually are saying the same thing. Trust, depend, confidence in. And the key with trust and faith and confidence is the object, not the experience. The essence of faith, the essence of trust, is to not look to my own worth, but acknowledge my lack of worth, and rather look to the merits of another, to entrust myself to them. That is what faith is. And critical to faith isn't the thing called faith, it's the object of faith. You know, rabbit's feet. I don't know if you ever picked this up in your travels, but there are some who talk about rabbit's feet being lucky. And it's always just saying to the person who's got a rabbit's foot for luck that the rabbit had four of them and you've got one of them in your hand now, which suggests he wasn't so lucky. But the rabbit's foot thing is of no value if the foot that I'm putting my trust in isn't worthy of that trust. You can have all your faith you like in a rabbit's foot, but if it's not going to actually make any difference, then that faith is of no account. You jump over a set of rocks, a cliff, and the rope that you're clinging to is a piece of cotton. You can have all the confidence you like and positive thinking in the cotton wool. It's not going to hold you up. The critical thing for faith is not your faith. It doesn't make things work. The critical thing for faith is the object you put it in. Is it worthy of your confidence? Think with me just a little bit of a larger illustration, tsunami, Phuket Beach. It's just been the anniversary of that 10-year anniversary has just gone past with Boxing Day. And just imagine you are Phuket Beach, Boxing Day 2004, and the massive wave's coming. Now, things all slow down, so you actually have some time to think. And 10 people call out to you and say, I've got the way to be rescued and safe. Come with me. One of them says, come climb this tree. We'll be safe. Another one says, stand behind this table. We'll be okay. Another one says, let's run quickly. Follow me. We'll be safe. You've got another one who says, I've got this tinny. Let's jump in it. We'll be safe. You've got all these various people offering ways to be safe in the face of the tsunami. One of them says, here is a concrete shelter. Come with me, we'll be safe. What is the key to which one you choose? What's the process, if you think slow down? What's the process you go through to work out which one you'd go to be safe? How'd you work it out? You got time, you can sit around and talk about it. What would you be looking for? Yeah, various merits. Will the tree be high enough? Will it be strong enough? Will the tinny cope with the turbulence? Will the table, will it be secured? You'd be looking for the various merits of the things you're being invited to put your confidence in. What you wouldn't do is say, it doesn't matter which one you choose as long as you've got faith. Because faith is of no account if it's in an object that's not worthy of its confidence, do you see? Now, let's dare suggest that we've determined it's the shelter, the concrete bunker. When the wave comes, what saved you? Your faith or the shelter? Which do you reckon? Take 30 seconds. Talk to the person next to you. Which saved you, your faith or the shelter? Go for it. Okay, that's enough. That 30 seconds, I don't know. 10, 15 seconds. Here we go. Quick vote. Who thinks the shelter saved you? Who thinks your faith saved you? Who thinks both saved you? Now, well, that was an option. Let me take you through this. It's actually very important to get hold of this. When you step into the shelter, the wave comes. What stopped the wave killing you? Well, it was the walls around you that stopped the wave killing you. But your confidence didn't stop the water. The walls did. But you needed to put your confidence in the walls for you to be connected to that which was safe. You needed to actually put your trust in it and step into it for it to save you. Your faith in it didn't stop the wave. The walls did. But you needed to be connected to the walls so that it could do its work. You with me? I'll give you a little bit of theological speak. Ready for this? Faith is an instrumental cause of your salvation. It's an instrumental cause. It's the thing that connects you to that. It's the thing that's the instrument that connects you to that which saves. The foundation, the ground of your salvation is the death of Jesus on your behalf. That's what stops the condemnation of God crushing you. He stops it. But you need to be united to him for that to work. And faith is the instrument that unites you to the saving work of Jesus. Do you see how they both work? But in a profoundly different way. And the difference is important to grasp. Confidence and faith does not stop God's condemnation of me. It's the death of Jesus that does it. But I need to be connected to that work. and it is by faith that I am connected to it. This point is so important that Paul, if you look carefully at verse 22 there, look at the language, it's quite deliberate. Paul says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. He has reconciled you. He's the one who's made you right, not me and my faith. He is just repeating an idea that he's mentioned earlier in the chapter. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 12. Giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of his holy people. Who qualified us? Not me and my faith. Him. He did the qualifying. And look at verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He has rescued us and he has brought us into his kingdom. It's in him, verse 14, that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the means by which I'm saved. But I need to be connected to him. I need to make a choice to put my confidence in him and not any other option, because there is no life and salvation found outside of him. And notice too this extraordinary truth. Faith merely looks to Jesus to let his work be my hope of reconciliation. And it is merely faith that connects me to the work that saves. Faith merely looks to Jesus as the place of salvation. And it is merely faith that does the connecting. It isn't how many good things I do. It isn't how much I read my Bible each day or pray or how many times I attend church. It is merely upon the act of putting my hope in Jesus that his merits now save me. It is merely by looking to him and entrusting myself to him that I'm now spotless, free from accusation, without any blame. It's merely by putting my faith in Jesus, my confidence and trust in him. Now, much more will follow. Having done that, my life will change. If I am someone who has put my faith in Jesus, genuinely, it will bring all kinds of fruit into my life that will be necessarily following. But that fruit does not connect me to Jesus. It is merely faith. It is faith alone. Do you see the wonder of this message? It is good news. Paul calls it that. Do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Gospel is just good news. It is not the wishful thinking kind of hope that's held out. It's the longing for expected certain thing to come that is held out to us in the gospel. Why is it certain that I can be spotless, blameless, free from accusation before God? Because the thing that saves me is not my frail efforts. It's not my up and down life that goes well one week, one day, goes badly one week, one day. It's not my attempts to be holy and godly that save me. It's merely my confidence in Jesus. And his merits never change. He is the concrete bunker that cannot be moved. And so I can know I'll be safe. Why? Because he's the one who's keeping me safe, do you see? I can actually stand in Jesus by faith with a faith that is frail, that's, you know, has its doubts and worries, but I get behind the barrier of Jesus, and as long as I put enough faith, small as a mustard seed, in Jesus, he'll keep me safe. Because it's his merits that save me, not mine. Do you see the extraordinary good news that Christianity is? Do you sense the wonder? It's almost a breathtaking presumption. You can almost get to this, and I find myself in this place. Can it truly be the case that upon merely throwing myself upon him, there is now no more condemnation? Can that truly be the case? the more I'm aware of my own life and my own frailties, my intentions to do good but fail all the time, my pride and arrogance and sin towards people, and the more I see myself, the more I see the mirror that is held up to me, the more I think it is presumption to imagine that purely by the merits of Jesus I can be saved. Merely by putting my confidence in Him I can be saved. It's absolutely wonderful because of who Jesus is. The hope held out in the gospel is a hope that there is a way. Now, we're coming into Summerfest this week, and I want to encourage you who are on the team to grasp this wonderful message yourself and to preach it with joy, to deliver a word that you will not hear anywhere else, that there is a possibility now to stand before the holy God of the universe, reconciled, free from accusation, spotless, blameless, not because we're better, but because Christ is. And it happens merely upon putting your confidence in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. We need to preach it. And I tell you actually why we need to preach it too, because the Christian faith is different from the Islamic faith. Let me give you this one. The Christian faith is different from the Islamic faith. Have you noticed in the terrible events in recent times where there's been the threat to renounce Christianity and become a Muslim upon death? Well, here's the deal. If becoming a Muslim is just doing a set of rituals, I can make someone do it. But Christianity is an expression of confidence in Jesus, which you can't make me do. You can make me be baptized. You can make me take communion. You can make me attend church. You can make me verbally deny all other religions and verbally embrace Jesus. But none of those externals change my heart to be one that entrusts itself to Jesus. You can't make me do that. You can't kill me to make me do that. You can't kill my friends to make me do that. You just can't make me do that. Because no externals makes me a Christian. What makes me a blameless, spotless, free from accusation, reconciled to God person is a heart response to entrust myself to Jesus. You know, we had a dinner table conversation some years ago now when the kids were all young. And we did this, I think I was having a quick rave about how externals don't make you a Christian and so on. And I, you know, that some of you will have heard this thing where, you know, you say to someone, just sitting in a garage doesn't make you a car. Do you mean like just going to church doesn't make you a Christian? Fired off around the table, and one of the kids said, yeah, just standing in a doorway doesn't make you a door. And we all went, awesome. And one of the other kids said, and wearing a skirt doesn't just make you a girl. Yeah, good, I'm a little bit worried, but good, yeah. But one of the other children said, looking around going, yeah, this is good. Eating a Big Mac doesn't make you McDonald's. And we kind of went, we love it that you're trying. But, you know, like, you can't do externals to make yourself a Christian. It's got to be an inner conviction that is a choice to actually say, I'm going to hide behind Christ and not stand on my own before God. I'm going to hide behind Christ and entrust myself to Him. That's why the mind matters in Christianity. That you believe and are convinced and so change voluntarily matters in Christianity. Paul in 2 Corinthians says we wage war not with the weapons of this world, but we take arguments captive. We take arguments captive because what matters is that you're persuaded that Jesus is true, that you were one way at enmity with Him, and if you remain outside of Christ, you are confronted by the horror of God in His glory and holiness, and your only hope is Christ. To be persuaded of those truths is critical, but there is another step, and that step is to be, having become persuaded of those truths, I now entrust myself to Jesus. and embrace him as the one that I put my confidence in. And notice verse 23. This has to be the case every day from here on to the end. Because you're only saved. You are, verse 22, only reconciled and holy, without blemish, free from accusation, if you continue in your faith. If you continue in your faith. Just think for a moment, because doesn't this just sort of suddenly make it all up to me? Just think again, Phuket Beach. What keeps you, imagine if the wave kept coming. It wasn't just a once moment, but kept coming. What would keep you safe? Staying there. Does that now depend on you? Does your being safe now depend on you and what you do? Well, only insofar as you keep connected to the thing that does the saving. So yes, you have to keep connected to the thing that does the saving. Well, how can I know if I'll keep doing that? What would keep a person behind the shelter on Phuket Beach? An awareness that the wave keeps coming. The humility to see that my only hope is found in staying here and not running. What will keep you trusting in Jesus all your days? Humility. Humility. The humility to realize that your only hope before the holiness of God, given your sin, is the Savior Jesus. Humility. What are the dangers to ongoing faith? Pride and apathy. The apathy that slowly thinks I don't need to worry. The pride that imagines it's not such a big a deal and I'm not that bad. How can I then have assurance? How can I know that I'll stay in the faith in 20 years' time? You take care to each day. You take care to today and tomorrow and let the next day worry about itself. You take care to each day to recognise each day anew your need of a Saviour, to see the glory of that Saviour and the power of what he has done, and be assured that if you do stand in Jesus by faith, you cannot be taken away. You will be brought before his presence free from accusation, without blemish. You know, here's what follows to finish. The danger for all of us, it isn't the slip that destroys our faith. It isn't the once-off decision where I make a mistake and suddenly I've fallen away. The danger for us is the slow slide that destroys our desire to be kept. The danger for us is the slow slide that destroys the desire to be kept. Whilst ever you want to be kept, God will keep you. Trust him. And the key, therefore, is to guard your desire to need to be kept. And that's why we gather. We gather every week that we might keep our desire to be kept vivid, deep, strengthening with the years. That as we sing, as we have the scriptures read to us, as we gather and encourage one another daily, we seek to remind each other of the holiness of God, the great terror that awaits outside of Christ, that we might maintain our confidence in the Saviour Jesus, who is our Lord, that we might always persevere in faith in him and know while we are in him that we are free from accusation, blameless, spotless, reconciled, secure with him. That's why we gather, to remind each other of these things, that we might never lose the desire to be kept. Can I urge you tonight to make the most, therefore, of our time as we gather, to make sure you are here and don't assume that all will just be well, to seek to express what it is to be a follower of this Lord Jesus who has made you all of this, that we might then live lives that do please and honour him as a consequence of being safe. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might stir us to see constantly our need of a Saviour, and that we might see the glory, greatness and wonder of that Saviour, who has, by his death, made it possible for us to be reconciled with you, by his merits made it possible that we might be spotless, holy and blameless before you, presented in your very presence as friends with you. We pray, please, that we might cling to him all our days with our confidence, not in our faith, but our confidence in the one who is so faithful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.